All right, welcome back to our study in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. We're going to continue right where we left off last month in our home church study, and that is we covered the first seven verses of 2 Peter 3, in which the focal point was the declaration of the certainty of the Lord's return in the great concluding event of all of history that we call the second coming of Christ. But then taking into account how those that Peter has been warning the church about, the false teachers, how they are actively engaged in scoffing at this essential doctrine of our faith. And so Peter is continuing along those same lines as we pick up in verse 8. And for today, we're going to try to cover chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So let me read those verses and then we will tackle them for the most part one verse at a time, and in one case we'll cover two verses together, but I'll let you know as we get there. So reading from 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. All right, so the context again is the focus here is on the second coming of Christ, which is the great climactic event which concludes all of history, and the day of judgment, which is a corresponding event, meaning the day of judgment will take place as or immediately following the second coming occurs. So in verse 7, as we left off in chapter 3, just reading verse 7 once more, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What Peter does in verse 7 is he once again declares the 100% absolute certainty of this coming event. If there's anything in the future that you and I, as true believers, can be 100% certain of its occurrence, it is the second coming of Christ, the conclusion of history, and the day of judgment that will follow. There is absolutely no question about the certainty of this coming event. But because there are those that are questioning this within the context of this original group of believers that this letter was written to, and even to this day there are those that question the certainty of the future second coming of Christ, Peter is addressing this and he's speaking directly to those questions. He's answering those concerns. And so in this coming section, starting here in verse 8, now having declared the certainty of the event itself, he's addressing the question of its timing. And one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons that there is questions raised about this future event. And that is, it's apparent from a human perspective, it's apparent delay in occurring. And so what he does in verse 8 is he addresses how it is that the Lord sets up the timing for this particular event. And let's just reread verse 8 before we dig into the details of it. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, what we have here is a point that Peter is making about our perspective of time in comparison to and in contrast to the Lord's perspective of time. You know how it is. We live our entire lives from the very first day of our life until the last day of our life in this world. We live in a world that is, in a sense, ruled by our experience of time. We mark time by calendars. We mark time by separating it into years and months and days and hours and minutes and seconds. And our awareness of time is a huge factor in our experience of our lives. What Peter is clearly describing here, though, is that our perspective of time is essentially, at a core level, different than the Lord's perspective about time. Now, whether or not, and there are different ideas about this in theology, whether or not Peter's point here is that the Lord is operating within the framework of time or outside and above the framework of time, to me is not the most important thing for us to gain from this verse. What is clear is that the Lord does not interact with time in the same way that you and I do. We know from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We won't go back to Genesis 1. We won't reread it. You're well familiar with it. The Lord originally created the heavens and the earth, and he did so in a framework of the creation of time itself by identifying this is day 1, this is day 2, this is day 3, and onward through the first 7 days of the original creation week. And in that, what we understand is the Lord didn't just create the physical substance of the universe. He created the universe to function in such a way as time comes into existence by the way that the Lord has structured the universe itself. So in that sense, we can say God created time. So in that creation of time, God relates to it. He absolutely has a connection to it. But his relationship to time, according to what Peter is describing here, is different than our relationship to time. Let's look at a passage of scripture from the Old Testament that's very similar to Peter's wording. And many theologians believe that Peter was referencing this passage in writing this particular verse. It's from the book of Psalms. And we're looking at Psalm number 90. And I'm going to read just the first. The whole psalm speaks to one of the main points that Peter's making in our verse that's being considered. But I just want to read the first four verses of Psalm 90. And this psalm is titled in the book of Psalms, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. The idea being, of course, that this is something that the Lord inspired Moses not just to write as a song of worship, but to pray in his own heart's relationship with the Lord. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now, verse 4, of course, is the verse that theologians consider to be one of the primary sources for the point that Peter's making now in 2 Peter 3:8. And the point here is not so much a technical formula, any more than that's the point that Peter's trying to make. He's not trying to establish when he says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's not creating a formula for us to understand God's technical relationship to time. What he's doing is he's shifting our core perspective of how it is that God relates to time. And that is, we're considering a being who in his essential nature is different than us. We, in our essential nature, are people who live and our entire experience has been experienced within the framework of time. Whereas the Lord, we understand by his nature, is an eternal being. And so he looks at time differently than we do. He relates to time differently than we do. Now, why would Peter bring this in a consideration of the second coming? What's implied in verse 8, not clearly stated, but implied in verse 8, is that the Lord has appointed and ordained a specific day in which history is going to come to an end. History as we know it. That event, that day, is the second coming, followed immediately by the day of judgment, that being on the same day of the second coming. But in the consideration of when is that going to happen, how long is it going to take between my present moment in the flow of time and history until that day occurs, Peter is hinting that there's going to be a longer time frame between the day he was writing this letter and the first readers were reading it and the fulfillment of that day than the readers were anticipating. This is a natural tendency that we all have, and I've experienced this in my study of Bible prophecy and also just observing how every generation of Christians tends to study Bible prophecy. It's very common when we consider future unfulfilled events of Bible prophecy to have an anticipation and a desire that those prophecies are going to be fulfilled within our own personal lifespan. For instance, as we consider the second coming of Christ, it's a natural expectation and tendency to want to be alive when the second coming actually occurs, and to tend to read those passages that are speaking about the future second coming of Christ with the hope and the expectation that it will happen in our lifespan. So now Peter is writing to a group of people that lived 2,000 years ago, and he's writing to them about something critically important that's coming in the future, which is the second coming of Christ. You and I have the benefit, and it is a great benefit, to know just in considering when Peter wrote and considering the reality that the second coming of Christ has still not occurred yet, it's easy for us to say, well, the second coming certainly wasn't going to happen in the first century when these people were reading this letter. But their tendency, just like ours is, was to want to see that event happen within the span of their life as they were experiencing it. I've studied not just Bible prophecy, but I've studied the history throughout church history of how different generations of Christianity have interacted with Bible prophecies that have predicted the second coming of Christ. And it is a common occurrence for each generation to look at the events of history surrounding them and see them as indicators or signs of the imminent second coming of Christ. And there have been certain generations where that became almost overwhelmingly popular. And because of this specific verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and a very common misreading and a misunderstanding of it, turning this verse with good intentions but wrong principles of interpretation, turning this verse into a formula to figure out the second coming of Christ's occurrence and fulfillment, there have been a couple of generations of Christianity that have really missed the mark in terms of the timing of the second coming. And those two generations in church history are the generation of Christians that were alive at the year 1000 AD. If you read the history of Christianity, what you'll find and discover is the Christians that were alive in the generation leading up to 1000 AD were absolutely convinced that Jesus was going to return in his second coming somewhere at or exactly at the year 1000 AD. Now, why would they tend to expect that, do you think? Because of a well-intentioned but misguided reading of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. They looked at this and they said, okay, so what we're meant to understand from this, since Peter is talking about the second coming, is that the second coming is going to be delayed 1,000 years from the time of the first coming. And so they looked at the calendar and they marked out the year 1,000 AD. And when the year 1,000 AD came and went, there was an entire generation of Christians that were disappointed and dismayed that he had not come. And so when the year 1001 AD occurred, what do you think happened next? Some of them recalculated and they said, oh, what we missed was this. Jesus didn't actually die and rise again at the year zero. It was 30 AD. So we need to tack an additional 30 years onto our calculation. So then many of them then calculated it must be the year 1030 AD. Still looking at a 1,000-year formula for the delay in the arrival of the Lord. And of course, you know, you and I, again, have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, looking back at history. The year 1030 AD came and went, and did the Lord return in the year 1030? No, he did not, because this verse was not intended to be a formula for calculating the second coming of Christ. Now, I mentioned two generations, two specific time frames in church history where this was a popular application of this misunderstanding of this verse. The second one was in the year 2000 AD. Now, this should be something closer to home for all of us and more familiar with all of us. In the generation leading up to 2000 AD, so starting somewhere in the 1960s, the last 40 years or so before 2000 AD, it became a hugely popular opinion among Bible prophecy teachers, especially within certain camps of Bible prophecy teaching, primarily within the dispensational Bible prophecy camp, to look at somewhere around the year 2000 AD as the target for the Lord's return, the target for the second coming of Christ. There were many books published, many multiplied millions of copies of those books published that were all operating under a similar basic framework for interpreting Bible prophecy. Now, here we are in the year 2018. Did the Lord return in 2000 AD? Absolutely not. There were many within those camps that misunderstood and had to come to grips with their misunderstanding. Of course, even in the same way that it happened in 1000 AD, there have been recalculations, and periodically you will hear new target dates set. But the idea is this verse, as Peter wrote it, was never intended to give us a formula for calculating the return of the Lord. What it is doing is saying this. It's the basic meaning of 2 Peter 3:8 is that the Lord's timing in his plan and purpose for the second coming of Christ and the summation and the conclusion of human history and time itself as we know it and experience it is not going to be based upon our sense of timing, our sense of anticipation and expectation. It's based on his own purposes and his own relationship to time. And if there is a long delay between first coming and second coming, that shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't dismay us. It shouldn't cause us to struggle and to stumble in our relationship with the Lord. We should recognize that we are trusting in an eternal being who is ruling over time and history itself. And all things are coming together according to his perfect plan, and they're coming together according to his perfect timing. But don't be dismayed if his timing is different than our preference in terms of the timing of the Lord for those events. It's intended to shift our perspective of God's timing for his plan. All right, let's move on to verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, all of the verses in this section that we're studying today, verses 8 through 13, are important. We're going to spend some time with each verse. But out of all of them, I want to spend more time with this verse than any of the others. And that's because just like there's a common misunderstanding applied to verse 8, verse 9 is one of the most commonly misunderstood and misapplied verses in the New Testament. And it's misunderstood and misapplied not just in terms of the study of Bible prophecy, but in terms also, in an even more important theological category, of our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. All right? And so what I want us to understand from this verse is what the Lord meant us to understand from it, what Peter intended us to get out of it, and it's going to require us to look at this in some detail. First, he talks here about this difference, still connected back to verse 8, of our perception of time in the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose compared to God's relationship to that same time. And what Peter does for us here is he anticipates a normal but natural reaction to the fulfillment of God's timing in his plan. And the natural tendency is to see any long delay between the first coming and second coming of Christ as God, in a sense, dragging his feet in fulfilling his plan. And that anticipation is by Peter saying the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. The idea here is that there were some that were, in a sense, accusing God of dragging his feet in fulfilling his plan. And in that dragging of his feet, they were going even one step further, and they were questioning whether this promise of a second coming would ever be fulfilled. So Peter makes a bold and direct declaration here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. What he's recognizing here, and he's addressing, he's bringing it up, putting it on the table, is that we all have our own perception of how God is fulfilling his promises within his timetable. If you and I lived in the first century and we were the first recipients of this letter, it might be challenging and even difficult to our hearts to accept and embrace if we knew the details that the Lord has promised a second coming of his son to end history, but it's going to take at minimum 2,000 years to be fulfilled. Now, I say at minimum because it's been 2,000 years so far, and yet he still has not yet fulfilled that final and great promise of his to cause his son to return to this world. And so we would look at that, we would naturally look at that and think, oh, 2,000 years. Now, I was thinking 20 years. I was thinking maybe 40 years. I'm certainly not thinking along the lines of 2,000 years. And so my tendency would be to think that the Lord is being slow to fulfill that promise. Peter wants us to understand here that when the time comes, and that time is already predetermined, it's preordained by the Lord himself, what we will see and recognize once we gain the right spiritual perspective of God's relationship to time, that he was not slow to fulfill his promise at all. He fulfilled it because he always fulfills every promise he's ever made, but he fulfilled it at the exact right and perfect time. It's not just that God is faithful. He is that. He's never failed to fulfill a promise, but he is also wise in choosing the exact right moment of fulfillment for his plan. But Peter takes off in an unexpected direction here, because he's been talking about the second coming, to establish the point of why it is that the timing of the Lord and the fulfillment of this specific promise, the second coming promise, is delayed longer than you and I would delay it if we were in the Lord's position. If we were in the Lord's position, the first coming of Christ would happen, and then the second coming of Christ would have happened shortly thereafter. We would not have delayed 2,000 years so far as the Lord has done. But he has delayed it 2,000 years so far, and he's done it for the very best of reasons. And that reason is what is not obvious and immediately apparent at first consideration, but Peter wants the church to get it and understand it and recognize this is this delay, which let me use a natural example. If I had promised some special event for you, I wanted to do some nice thing for you. Like let's say I'm promising to take you out to a special dinner, treat you, pay for a very special dinner for you. And I say to you, we're going to go out to dinner soon. And if I wait a week, you're going to be fine with that because you recognize schedules and whatnot. If it takes a month before I fulfill that promise, you're going to be still okay with that, but you're going to be starting to get a little bit antsy about why I waited an entire month to take you out to that special dinner. If I wait a year between the promise and actually taking you out to dinner, now what do you think about me? Yeah, if there's a year delay, now all of a sudden you're thinking about not just the dinner, but you're thinking about my character. You're thinking about me and why it is I made the promise that I made and how come it hasn't happened yet. And you're wondering now why the long delay between promise and fulfillment. So Peter recognizes that's our natural tendency. God has made a special promise to us, and it's far greater than just taking us out to a special dinner. He's promised the return of his Son to fulfill and complete his purpose for all of history. And he knows that giving us that promise, we're now all in a mode of anticipation and waiting for the fulfillment of it. But he's saying God, from our perspective, is delaying the fulfillment of that promise, but he's doing it for the very best of reasons. But what reason could be so significant and so important that it's worth having to endure such a long delay? It's not just a delay of 1 year so far. It's a delay of 2,000 years, which now has stretched that delay beyond the time span of the people that first read this letter. They lived the entire, the ones that first read this letter, it was as it was sent to them, lived the entire rest of their life and never saw the fulfillment of this promise. And then the following generation did. And then the following generation of believers did. And even to our present moment in history, Christians have been reading this promise, anticipating its fulfillment, and have not yet seen or experienced its fulfillment. What reason could possibly be so important that would justify such a lengthy delay? Well, it's not just a plan in terms of I got to wait for certain things in terms of I got to get this circumstance lined up with this circumstance, and then I'll bring about its fulfillment. It's the very core of God's saving purpose. So let's reread verse 9 once more. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. The Lord is patient as he is waiting between first and second coming of Christ before sending his Son back to this world. The very thing that we struggle with, he doesn't struggle with. We struggle with patience as we're waiting for fulfillment. He is perfectly patient. And he's patient in a specific way and for a specific purpose. Now, here Peter says he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All right, so out of this verse, in the history of Christian study, there have been two wrong understandings and interpretations that have been derived from a misreading of this text. I want to briefly address both of these wrong understandings. One of them is very seriously wrong, so seriously wrong, we categorize it as a heretical teaching. You understand what makes something a heretical teaching is not just that it's a biblical error, but it's an error of such a category that it twists or corrupts one of the essential doctrines of the faith. The heretical misunderstanding of this verse is what has come to be known as the doctrine of universalism. The doctrine of universalism states that the Lord has a desire in his heart to save every human soul that's ever been created, every human being that's ever lived in this world, and that it is such a strong desire on the Lord's part that he cannot and will not abide any human being ever ultimately and finally being lost. And so the Lord will go to extreme efforts to ensure the final salvation of every soul and every human being. Now, that is not the teaching of the Bible. It is clearly not what Peter is teaching here. Nevertheless, there have been groups that have taken this very verse and used it as the foundation for twisting scripture to say that very thing. And the concept from this verse goes this way. God desires no one to be ultimately lost in eternity. He desires that every person would eventually repent and be saved. And then this is where they really twist the meaning of the text and of scripture itself. And what God desires, he always causes to happen. And so, what God is doing, according to Peter here, he's delaying the return of the Lord and the final judgment in order to serve his purpose to save every person. And so God is delaying because not everyone has yet been saved. Now, there's another misunderstanding and misinterpretation of this verse. It's not as serious as to be categorized as heretical. And this group does not go as far as the universalists in twisting and misunderstanding this verse. But I do believe it's a biblical error, and it does touch this doctrine of salvation. This doctrine we've encountered before and we've interacted with before, but it's historically identified as Arminianism. Arminianism is the idea that, if you reduce it to its core, it's the idea that human beings are more in charge of whether they get saved than the Lord himself is. The idea is that the Lord wants everyone to be saved, desires everyone to be saved, but the Lord has not determined the salvation of any individual person. He's placed it in the charge of each free will agent, each human being that he's created, to determine for themselves by their own choice to believe or not to believe the gospel of salvation, whether they're actually going to be saved or not. So their reading of this text basically is reduced to this. God desires, and Peter says as much here in this verse, God desires as many people to be saved as is possible. And so God is delaying the return of the Lord, and he's delaying the final day of judgment to give the opportunity for as many people as possible to be saved. And he's making every effort to save as many as possible between the events of the first coming and the second coming. Now, of course, the problem with that understanding of this text is this. If that's the case, then the second coming will never happen. And the day of judgment will never happen. Because there will always be new people being born into this world. New people that still need to be saved. And if God is delaying to give everyone the opportunity, then he can never really end history because there will always be others that are needing to be given that same opportunity. So, if these two misreadings of the text are not true, how should we read it? I believe that Peter is making 3 points, and of course it's the Lord making these points through Peter, regarding the Lord's motivation in this key verse. First point is this. I'm just going to read the 3 points to you, and then we'll take a brief look at each one of the three. Point number one, the Lord is patient toward you. Point number two, the Lord does not wish that any perish. Point number three, the Lord does wish that all should reach repentance. We have to look at these as layers of a combined point that Peter is making. All right, point number one, the Lord is patient toward you. Peter is essentially establishing that the Lord has one motive in the apparent delay of the second coming, and that motive is patience. But if we read carefully the way Peter writes his point, makes his point, what we discover is that the Lord's patience is not directed in a universal way toward all human beings or all of mankind. Peter does not say, the Lord is patient toward the human race. He does not say, the Lord is patient toward all mankind. He does not say, the Lord is patient toward every individual human being. What he does say is, the Lord is patient toward whom? Toward you. Now, in order to rightly read the text in its original context as Peter wrote it, we have to pay attention to the text itself and apply regular rules of grammar to how Peter is writing so that we understand what he intended us to understand. So when you read a word like you, it's important to ask the question, you who? Who's he addressing? Who's he targeting? Who is he talking about here? And in the context, let's look back in the scripture at 2 Peter chapter 3, a little bit before the verse that we're focused on. We're focused in verse 9, and we'll find that Peter identifies who you is in both verse 1 and verse 8. And it doesn't change reading all the way into verse 9. Let's read verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, comma, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Who is the you identified in verse 1? You, the beloved. Now, we just have to stop and ask the question, who does Peter have in mind when he refers to a group as you, the beloved of the Lord? He's clearly talking about his people, the church, those who were born again, those who are now members of his family, those that the Lord has saved. Now let's read ahead in verse 8, just before verse 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So in both cases, he's still talking about the beloved. Now let's read that into verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And you could put in parentheses right after the word you there, you, beloved. He's patient toward the beloved. The reason the Lord is delaying his promise is one reason and one reason only. He is patient toward the beloved. Now let's make sure, just by looking at a couple of passages elsewhere in Scripture, that I'm not going off the rails here in identifying that Peter is targeting a specific group. I want to read from, and we'll come back, of course, to 2 Peter. I want to read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is a word of exhortation to the church. And in this verse, he identifies those that we're talking about as the beloved, but he also calls them by another name in this same verse. Put on then as God's chosen ones, who are also holy and beloved. So who are the beloved? They are God's chosen ones. By chosen ones, another way of describing that in using doctrinal terminology is that group that we identified in the doctrine of salvation as the elect. The elect are the chosen ones of God, chosen for the specific purpose of salvation. As difficult as this is for natural man to accept and embrace, it's taught clearly throughout God's word, and that is, God has chosen those who will be saved. And he, having saved them, identifies them as his family members, his beloved. All right, let's look at another passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I chose these two verses. There are others that we could look at. I chose these two because they make this direct connection between who the beloved really are from a biblical standpoint. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The beloved are the chosen of God, and the chosen of God are the beloved. So when Peter is writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, and twice in the build-up to verse 9, identifies that he's writing to the beloved, about the beloved, he is also writing to the chosen by God, about the chosen by God. So now let's go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the verse we're studying. And we're going to read now both of those concepts into verse 9. Because when he says you, that's who he is addressing. That's who he is targeting. He's talking to and about the beloved, to and about the chosen for salvation by God. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, beloved, the chosen of God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." All right, so that's point one. We are identifying who is in view here. They are the beloved, and they are the chosen by God for salvation. Point two, the Lord does not wish that any should perish. All right, the first thing that we have to tackle is the key word here in this phrase. The Lord, as we have it in our translation, not wishing that any should perish. It's referring to what's in the Lord's heart toward people that could otherwise perish. And our translation is, the Lord is not wishing that any should perish. Now, the word wishing is a word that we use commonly in our culture, in our language even today. If I refer to the fact, you ask me what I want to see in the future, and I say, "I wish so-and-so," what do you think I'm describing? I'm describing my interest and desire in something happening, but you're not going to hear it as, "It will most certainly happen just because I've wished for it to happen." How many of you have wished for something, but you knew in your heart, even as you were wishing it, that's never going to happen? Or at the very least, it's most likely not to happen. If we put it in a Disney context, and we were all wishing upon a star for something to happen that we greatly longed for and desired, would we necessarily believe that it will most certainly happen just because we've wished for it to happen? And I think you get the idea that wishing upon a star is not going to make it happen any more than wishing on anything else. Wishing is kind of a weak word to describe a desire, at least if it's the Lord himself that's desiring it. And it's that translation that has lent itself to the idea that God wants something to happen. He desires, in this case, their understanding that what he's desiring is that everybody would be saved. But unfortunately, because it's only a wish, it's not going to happen. The word that Peter actually uses in the original text shouldn't be translated wish at all. The Lord is not, in verse 9, wishing for the salvation of everybody in this world. The word is really better translated will. It's referring to what the Lord is willing, not what the Lord is wishing for. So when Peter writes, still in verse 9 here, not wishing that any should perish, we should read it this way, not willing that any should perish. Now, if I said to you, God has not willed for any human being that's ever been born into this world to perish in eternity, then you would end up with a doctrine of universalism. But it's a misunderstanding of the text. There is the will of God engaged here. But you know, and I know, and we should never question this, whatever God wills will most certainly happen exactly the way he wills it. So what exactly is God willing here? Is he willing the salvation of every human being? And is that what Peter is saying? And the answer is no. We just have to read the passage carefully. Now, in using normal rules of grammar, we have a principle in English, and this applies in the original text as well, in what we call, and I still remember this from learning English growing up in school, what we call an understood you in a passage, where the word you happens earlier in a passage, but in the next phrase you don't include the word, but it's understood that he's still talking to the same group or the same person that he was previously talking to. So let's read. There is an understood you in this passage. Let's read it that way. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who is the you? The beloved, the chosen of God. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any of who? Any of you, the beloved, the chosen of God. He is not willing that any of you, the beloved, the chosen of God, should perish. The idea here that's being communicated is not the general salvation of all human beings and all of mankind. It's God's plan and purpose and 100% commitment to save every one of the chosen, every one of the beloved. There is not a single soul that God has chosen for salvation in the course of human history that will, on the final day, be lost because they did not have a sufficient opportunity to reach repentance. And it's a clear but careful reading of the text that drives us to that right understanding. All right, now point number 3. The Lord does wish that all should reach repentance. This is essentially the same point where he goes on to say at the end of verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, there's another understood you after the word all. All of who? Beloved. All of the beloved whom he's speaking to. All of the chosen whom he's addressing. So, God is willing that all of the beloved, all of those who were chosen for salvation, should reach repentance. The idea is that it's the Lord's will, not just the Lord's wish, that all of the elect, all that he has in eternity past, marked out for his great saving purpose, will, in the course of history, be given a sufficient opportunity to reach repentance, and they actually will reach repentance. This verse is, to me, one of the most encouraging verses in relationship to the biggest picture view of the doctrine of salvation. This verse ensures my salvation because the Lord has chosen to identify me among his beloved, among his chosen ones. And this confidently declares and guarantees to my heart that I will reach the Lord's purpose to save me. I will not be in a position where I wanted to get saved, I desired to get saved, I was trying to get saved, but I didn't have an opportunity to get saved. The Lord delayed His fulfillment of the second coming long enough for me among the beloved and the chosen to actually get saved. Now, from my standpoint, and I'm just looking at this from the context of my own personal experience and my own salvation, how long did the Lord need to delay the second coming of Christ in order for me to get saved? He needed to delay it almost 2,000 years. If He had brought His Son into the world one generation after the first coming in His return, then I never would have been given the opportunity to reach repentance, because I wouldn't have been born and I wouldn't have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond appropriately to it. So this is teaching that the second coming of Christ will most certainly happen, and that God is not dragging His feet in the fulfillment of that promise, but the timing of His return is left in the Lord's purposes, but will happen at the exact right moment in history and in time, so that every soul that He designated for salvation will reach repentance and actually be saved. Now, when will the Lord return in that relationship? Let's look at one verse of Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This is from the passage where the Lord is teaching about Himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, the sheep being the flock of His saved ones. And I want to read just verse 16. Where Jesus says to His disciples, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." The fold that He had been talking about was the sheepfold of the saved among the people of Israel. And His hint to His disciples is that He had other sheep that were going to eventually one day be added to His flock and would be saved, but they were in another location and He was going to go save them as well, so to speak. Those are the sheep of what we would call the Gentile world. The idea here is the Lord has already designated them as His sheep before He has actually saved them, but He is planning to lose not one single sheep from either of those folds, either of the Jewish fold or of the Gentile fold. And so the concept is, when the last one that the Lord has designated as one of His sheep is saved, then the second coming will happen. You and I don't know the timing of that. We don't know the moment of that, but we do know that there will not be a single one of those who are marked for salvation that will ultimately be lost. All right, let's move on to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Okay, what is the emphasis here when He says the day of the Lord? And when He refers to the day of the Lord, remember, we've got a combined pair of events that are taking place on that day of the Lord. And those aren't the only two things that are happening that day, but they're the two things in view. The day of the Lord equals the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment, the end of history as we know it. So the day of the Lord, when it comes, when it does happen, how will we know the way it's going to happen? And Peter tells us it's going to come like a thief. So the question is, how does a thief come? How many of you ever had anything stolen from you by a thief? Anyone? One time, this is maybe 6-8 years ago, we were at Thursday night Bible study. Sandy and I were, in the sanctuary, of course, and we were either worshiping or it was during the study itself, and we came out at the end of the Bible study, and the passenger side window of her car was broken, and she had left her purse on the car seat in the passenger side, and somebody walking along in the parking lot saw the purse in there and broke the window and took her purse. How did that thief come that night? Did they come along and notice the person there, and they said to themselves, I really want that purse. I'm going to break the window in that car, but I want to be polite about it. I want to do it the right way. So they walked in to the sanctuary, and they interrupted and made an announcement, said, I'm just wanting you to know, I'm a thief. I'm here. I'm about to break this window in the car, and I'm about to take this purse. I just wanted to do it the right way, letting you know I'm here to steal. Yeah, of course it wasn't like that. They came. We never even knew they came. They left, and they did their dastardly thievery, and we only discovered it after the fact, after it had already occurred. So when Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the idea is his coming will catch the world off guard. His coming is going to be unexpected. It's going to be without prior warning. Now, what's problematic in relationship to that in terms of what is commonly known, commonly taught, commonly experienced in terms of Bible prophecy teaching and the most popular versions of that? It's very common in Bible prophecy teaching circles to describe the signs of the second coming so that we can all know and anticipate and expect exactly when the second coming will be. I've done this 3 or 4 times over the course of the last few years, done specific corrective kind of teachings addressing some misguided Bible prophecy teachers who have announced specific dates for the second coming. And in each case that I've done these kind of corrective teachings, it was because they had announced, I don't know if you remember, there was a man named Harold Camping who a few short years ago had announced there's going to be a specific date in which the Lord will return, and it's going to be, I don't even remember the date that he chose, it's going to be September the 9th in the year, 1998, something like that, or it was 2008, something along those lines. And I did the teaching before the date actually came, and I was able to confidently say to you, is absolutely is not going to be the date of the second coming of Christ, and here are the various reasons why Harold Camping is not only wrong about targeting that specific date, but wrong to be choosing any date specifically and confidently asserting that the Lord is going to return on that day. Christianity, the history of the Christian church, is littered with teachers that have foolishly, ridiculously chosen specific dates on the calendar and announced this is going to be the date of the second coming of Christ. How can we know with absolute confidence that they're all wrong? Because the fact that we've had all of those in the past, people aren't learning anything from the failures of these individuals. There's always some new guy that's going to come along and announce some new date. He's going to sell multiplied thousands, if not millions, of copies of books. He'll be popular until the date comes and goes, and then they, of course, instantly lose popularity. How can we know with certainty that they're all wrong before those dates actually come? Because the day of the Lord, Peter says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, will come like a thief. That simply knows there's no way to anticipate exactly when it's going to happen. If you think you can anticipate it, you are wrong. Let me give you 3 passages of Scripture. We won't read them for the sake of our time, but I want you to have them in your notes if you're taking notes. These 3 passages very clearly assert that you cannot calculate the timing of the second coming. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 through 29, and 42 through 44. and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In each case, those passages clearly teach us that if we attempt to calculate the second coming, we will be mistaken, because the Lord has left it within His own authority. And Jesus, in one of those passages, the Matthew passage, even declares and asserts that not only does no man know the day and the hour of the Lord's return, that even He Himself, the Son of God, did not know the date of His return, but that only the Father God knew that date. This is one of the most interesting and mysterious verses in the entire Bible. It's not like the Son of God doesn't have access to know that information, but He is placing Himself in our category of intentionally, in a sense, walling Himself off from that specific information, and only the Father God knows that date and that hour. So any that come and declare to you they have an ability to figure out the timing of the second coming, they are foolishly mistaken in their assertion. So, if we can't know signs that are leading up to the second coming so that we can calculate when it's going to happen, will we be able to recognize the events at the time that it actually happens? And clearly, this is the case. Reading verse 10 again, and let me get back to 2 Peter 3:10. Peter says it this way: "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." First thing, when this event happens, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The word roar refers to or describes a loud crashing sound. We're not told, there's no measurement given here in terms of exactly how loud is this going to be, but this is what I believe it's describing. And I believe this will be our shared experience. I believe this will be the loudest sound that's ever been heard. When this event happens, it's going to be a loud event. There'll be no mistaking it when it happens. And it's going to be extensive. How much is it going to affect? Peter declares that the heavens themselves will pass away with a roar. Now, we've done this study before, and it's important for us to reference it. Biblically speaking, the heavens is a term that can refer to more than one thing. In the scriptures, in the biblical worldview, there are three categories of heavens. The first category is the atmosphere immediately surrounding this planet, what we call the sky, the blue sky surrounding the world. Second level of heavens is what we call the known universe. The sun, the moon, all of the stars, the entire solar system, all of this local galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy that our planet is part of, and all of the galaxies in the visible and known universe of what we call the creation. That's the second heavens, the universe itself. What's the third heavens? The third heaven is the dwelling place of God in what we call heaven, where the throne of God is. Which categories of the heavens does Peter have in mind as he's writing this verse? He's referring to the first two heavens, the sky surrounding this planet and the entire known universe. He is not referring to heaven as the dwelling place of God and the location of the throne. How do we know that with certainty? The next two phrases in the verse, he refers to the heavenly bodies that will be burned up. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And he refers to the earth and the works that are done on it, which includes the sky or the first heaven surrounding it. He doesn't address heaven and the throne of God. All right. When he says the heavenly bodies will be burned up, what is he referring to when he says heavenly bodies? We normally think of the stars, and rightly so, the planets, the moons that are rotating around certain planets, comets, and asteroids. Those are all of the the main components of heavenly bodies. But the word that Peter uses goes even deeper than just those, and includes those things, but it refers to the elements themselves. Not just on the big picture, the giant bodies in the universe, but the elements that make up those bodies. What are the elements that make up those bodies? What we call in science molecules, and at an even smaller micro level, the atomic structure of which all things are composed and by which all things exist in a physical sense. The atomic structure of things themselves. So the elements, the atoms that make up all things will be burned up and dissolved. The word for burned up and dissolved here is literally loosened with intense heat. Now, we've discovered this in the last 100 years of world history. It was something that was not commonly known in prior generations of history, and it was certainly not known in the days that Peter wrote this, except by inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter is writing about these very things. But when human beings discovered how to construct an atom bomb, and then later, of course, those developed into what we now call hydrogen bombs, they discovered the ability to do what we call split atoms. And that is to actually divide at the atomic structure level that which causes atoms to hold together. And in the dividing of those atoms, the splitting of those atoms, what did we discover? There's intense heat that is released and loosed in the splitting or the dissolving of the atomic structure of certain elements. So much so that we discovered the most destructive weapon that mankind has ever devised in all of human history, and what we call nuclear weapons. Now, Peter is describing something along those lines, but something at a much more extensive level than just a bomb that affects one specific area on this planet. He's talking about the dissolving of the atomic structure of all matter in the entire known universe, all at the same moment in time. It's a huge event. We looked at this together on our Thursday night study some months ago in the book of Hebrews. Let me just read this verse from chapter 1 of Hebrews. From the other side of this perspective, this is how Paul describes this principle in Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Christ Jesus, he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now, we talked then about this concept that those physicists that study God's created universe at the atomic level, they've discovered a principle that is mysterious to them. It's a mysterious force that they can't quite quantify. And they've used this term to try to describe it, and they've called it nuclear glue. The idea that there is an observable force that causes atoms that left without the application of this force should fly apart, but instead they adhere together. And some mysterious force is holding them together, and they don't know how to describe it other than to call it a glue-like force at a nuclear level. So they call it nuclear glue. Paul identifies that as not a mysterious force, but the Word of God. That the Lord himself is holding the entire universe together in this created order. It's not just that God created the universe in the beginning and left it to its own devices. Every moment of history since the original week of creation, he is, by the power of his word, holding, even at the atomic structure level, all things together for his purpose. But when that purpose is concluded and fulfilled, he is going to loose that holding, binding power of his word, and all of the atoms in the entire known universe are going to be burned up and dissolved in a moment's time with an intense heat beyond anything and a loud sound beyond anything that's ever been seen or heard or known up until this moment in history. Not only that, but he goes on to say the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The word exposed here is literally consumed with intense fire. What are the works done on the earth that he's referring to? He's talking about, in a general category, everything human beings have ever done on the surface of this planet or under the surface of the planet. Every work of human history will be instantly dissolved in this intense heat of this final climactic event of history. Now, verse 11 and 12, we'll take those as a pair. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? So Peter is drawing his point to a conclusion, and he's making now a heart-level application of what he's revealed about these future events that are going to take place at the second coming. And he asks a rhetorical question. We all know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question with an obvious answer, but it's important to ask them because it focuses our heart's attention in a particular direction. So Peter's point is this. There's going to be a great event at the end of history. And as part of this event, everything that you see around you, the entire universe itself, is going to be dissolved in an intense heat that's going to burn all things up. His question is, how should we live now in anticipation of this coming event? Well, the obvious answer to his rhetorical question, and it should be obvious, is we should live our lives now committed to holiness and godliness, recognizing that the end of all things puts whatever the short span of our present life into a new perspective. Knowing that all things are going to come to an end, knowing that all things that I tend to attach its significance and importance to in this world. Like, I live in this house. This house is important to me because it's where I live and it's where my wife lives with me. It's our dwelling place. It's where we meet. It's where we live out a lot of our practical lives in this world. If this house happens to still be standing at the event of the second coming, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned with intense heat. It's going to be gone. So, how should I live in relationship to this house now? The idea is, don't be terribly attached to it, because it's all going to come to a burning, crashing, roaring end. So my life is more about my relationship with the Lord than it is about my relationship to the house. Now this applies to everything else that I attach importance to in my life. My car, my job, you know, whatever it is that I attach significance to, They do bear a measure of significance and importance, but they're not nearly as important as my relationship to Him and His purpose for that relationship and for my life. So I should live my life with an even greater commitment to holiness and godliness, recognizing all of these things are but temporary. All of these things will ultimately be burned. All of these things that seem to be so important are not nearly as lasting and as eternal as my relationship to Him. He should have first priority, and that should spur me to greater holiness and to greater godliness. Now, that's not his only point in these verses, 11 and 12. He's also saying that this should stir me to a greater measure of patience as I'm waiting for the coming of the day of God. I should wait for it in the same way that He is delaying it, and that is by applying the principle of patience, knowing that the Lord will bring this great event to fulfillment in His perfect timing. And I am in the waiting mode of anticipating that great day. Then he adds one other point here, and this point is, in my perspective, one of the most amazing concepts in the entire Bible. Not just looking here in this phrasing, waiting for, not just waiting for the coming of the day of God, but waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, commentators differ in trying to understand the point that Peter's making. There are two main possibilities. One is this. When Peter says we are hastening the coming of the day of God, he could just be referring to our heart experience of anticipating that day along the lines of just long for or desire that day to come soon. He could be saying, while you're waiting for the Lord to return, have a strong and abiding desire in your heart that he'll come as soon as possible. Now, that is possible that that's what Peter is saying, but the wording that he uses leads us to a stronger interpretation than that. The word hastening, literally translated, means to speed up. So let's read it that way, because I believe that's what he's actually saying. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, entire universe around you, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and speeding up the coming of the day of God? That is a startlingly, staggeringly amazing concept, if we are meant to take that in the way that it's actually written. Does it really mean that you and I, in some sense, have an effect on the timing of the second coming? I'll say it this way, yes and no, both at the same time. The no part is this. In the ultimate purposes of God, he has already ordained a specific day. That day is the day of the second coming and the day of judgment. And he knows right now what exact day that is going to be. And that day is set in the hidden but ordained purposes of God. But from our standpoint and our experience and our relationship with the Lord, how we live our lives does have an effect in the decision that God has already made about which day that's going to be. Now, at that point, our minds boggle, because how can both things be true at the same time? But in some mysterious way, both things are true. And what Peter wants us to see from our side of the relationship is that what you do has an effect on God's great purpose. In what way? Well, let's look real quick at Matthew 24:14. When we eventually get there, we'll, in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll spend some time with this. I just want to briefly touch on it this morning. Matthew 24:14. This is Jesus proclaiming this principle. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So I'm going to ask the question, when will the end come? When this gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. That's when the end will come. Until that task and assignment given by the Lord to the church is fulfilled, that's when the end will come. Not a minute sooner and not a minute later than the fulfillment of that task. You and I have a part in the fulfillment of that task. And this relates to the earlier concept we studied back in verse 9, which is God has committed himself to saving each one that he's marked out to be saved. But there are many out there in the wider world community that are alive today that are marked for salvation that have not yet even heard the gospel and have not yet been saved. It's the church's task to complete this assignment. When the assignment is complete, when all that the Lord has designated for salvation have reached repentance and been saved, then the end will come. So in that sense of what the Lord has ordained as a cooperative task between his ordination, his provision, his grace, and our response in completing the actual assignment, that sense tells us that we can actually speed up or delay the occurrence of that event. Now, that leaves us only one last verse, 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think this verse is very important because he's just declared the end of all things. The entire universe is going to be burned up. All of the elements, every atom is going to be loosened from the binding power of the Word of God. There's going to be this great roaring climactic conclusion to all things. All the elements will be burned up. But does that mean that's the end of all things? Yes, it does. But does that mean there's not going to be anything after that? Let me say it this way. All things will come to an end, but that's not the end of all things. All things that we presently know and experience will come to an end on that day. But that day is not the end of all things. It's actually the beginning of an entirely new day, a new history, a new universe, a new heavens, and a new earth. God has promised a new beginning after the end of the old universe and the old creation. Peter here is clearly quoting from a couple of key verses from the Old Testament. Let me give you those for your notes. I won't turn back and read them for our study today. Isaiah 65, verse 17, where it's speaking of a new heavens and a new earth from a prophetic, forward-looking perspective. And Isaiah 66, verse 22. But let's do jump ahead and read in the New Testament this passage. This will be our last passage this morning. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. This description of a new beginning, a new history, starting immediately following the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Peter details how that's going to happen. A loud roar, every element being dissolved. They have passed away, but they are being replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Not just the universe itself, but the things that we all experienced as part of this sin corrupted, fallen universe in which we live. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so Peter describes this as not just the replacement of the old heavens with a new heavens and a new earth that are the same as the old, but a new heavens and a new earth that are in some essential way new and improved. Not just new in time, but an improved heavens and an improved earth. In what sense? Peter, in this last phrase of verse 13, emphasizes, in which righteousness dwells. The current heavens and the earth are glorious in this one sense. God originally created them perfect. But they were corrupted by the effects and influences of sin. The new heavens and the new earth will never be so corrupted. The new heavens and the new earth are perfectly suited for righteousness. We can say it this way, permeated by the influences of God's righteousness. Our everyday in that eternal experience to come will be a day filled with and permeated with the righteousness of God without any of the former and old corruptions and influences of sin in the ways that they affected not just our lives, but the entire world around us. All right, that brings us to the end of our study. Thanks for your patience as you not just wait for the second coming, but waited for the end of this study. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with one final study next month in the book of 2 Peter as we study chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. The Lord bless you.